The reading for today comes from Genesis 3, 14 through 24. It's on page 5. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed out on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thanks, Ali. Let's go back to that question I asked earlier. Have you had a good day? Or how are you feeling? Have you had a good week? How do you answer that? I think the kind of British answer is just automatically say, yeah, I had a good day, I had a good week. That's not the whole story, is it? There's been some good times, there's been some bad times. As I think back about my week, it's been good, but there's been bad. It's been a mix of the two. So I suppose the answer is more yes and no. And that's life in this world, isn't it? Maybe you've seen the film Good Morning Vietnam. You've seen something. It's an old film, but in that film, Robin Williams, he plays a DJ on Forces Radio during the Vietnam War, and there's a scene in the film where he plays this song. Maybe you know it. Hopefully, it'll come up. You can sing along if you want.
I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue.
Okay, sorry, Louis. I'll just turn him off there. It's a lovely song. It goes on to say, you know, the colours of the rainbow, so perfect in the sky. Also on the faces of people going by. I see friends shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. What a wonderful world. And in the film, if you remember the film, as the song plays, we see images that don't match those lyrics. It's a powerful bit of filmmaking. You've got people fighting. You've got bombs exploding, bloody clothing lying on the floor, people crying. So these pictures of violence and falling out, fighting, death, alongside those words that you're listening to. And that's right, isn't it? Because there's so much about this world that is good, and yet there's so much about it that is bad. And it's a mix of the two. Why is that? Genesis 3 gives us the answer. Genesis, this book that we've been looking at, these first few chapters, is the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, beginnings. It tells us all about the beginning of the world, the beginning of life. It tells us about the beginning of the brokenness that we experience. It tells us why things are the way they are today. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that God made the world good, that's life as it should be, the good life, very, very good. Human beings under God's rule enjoying that, flourishing in God's place, in harmony with God, in harmony with one another, in harmony with the environment. It's good. Good times never seem so good, to quote another song. The Sweet Caroline by Neil Diamond, where, you know, good times never seem so good. And now, you know, our culture has added some more words. So good. So good. That's it. Here it's Genesis 1 and 2. So good. So good. And then comes chapter 3. And the crafty snake enters the picture. Revealed later in the Bible as none other than Satan, the devil, the great adversary, the great enemy of God and his people. Chapter 3, remember last week, the snake tells a lie about God, about God's character and about God's word. Basically says, God is mean, God is selfish. And when he says, you'll certainly die if you eat that fruit, you will not certainly die. He's a liar. Suggests a different way of life to the life that they're enjoying. Satan says, you can have a life in which you're God. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. You can decide that for yourselves. You can have a life where you can make up the rules. A life where you will be God. And they fall for it. They follow Satan's suggestion. They sin. And so we have the beginning of sin. We have the first sin, the original sin. They declare war on God. They try and depose him, try and take his place. That's what sin is. It's a revolution. Try and kick God off the throne. Shocking thing to do. And it's a disaster. Everything is spoiled. And we go from so good, to so bad and so sad. Genesis is explaining our experience of the world. Why is the world like it is? Here's the beginning of everything spoiled. So the first thing that we see, we saw this last week, just a little recap. We saw the beginning of shame. These headings will come up if you're making some notes. The beginning of shame. Picture the scene. I'm on the climbing frame in the school hall. It's year five. It's year one. I'm 5 years old. This is infant school. I'm on the top of the climbing frame. Stuart Hamer's pointing at me and he's laughing. Paul Easton, he's pointing at me and laughing. James Kerwin, he's pointing at me and laughing. Mrs. Hall, the dinner lady, is pointing at me and laughing. What are they laughing at? I look down. I'm naked. I haven't got any clothes on. Completely naked. I'm horrified. And I wake up in a cold sweat. Have you ever had the naked dream? You see? That's quite disturbing, isn't it? I can remember that. I was 5 years old when I had that dream. I can still remember it today. I'm 55. 50 years on. Why do we have dreams like that? Psychologists probably have a field day trying to work out why we have dreams like that. You know, kind of the exposure and the horror of being exposed, being overwhelming. Where does it come from? Here. This is where it starts. In Eden. Verses 8 and 9. Their eyes are open. They see what they've done. They realize that they're both naked. And so they sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. It's cringeworthy, clumsy attempt to hide their embarrassment. But the peace and the harmony that they had with one another is now gone. They hide things from one another. They cover up. The innocence and the trust that they knew is gone. They realize, you see, I can't trust you. You're not a trustworthy person. I can't be vulnerable with you. I can't allow you to see all of me. You're a dangerous person. I'm covering myself. And there's distance and separation. And it's there to this day. And this is where it starts. Sin alienates us from each other. It also alienates us from God. You see, when they hear the Lord God walking in the garden, they hide in the bushes, remember? Verse 8, hide in the bushes. It's quite comical, really, isn't it? Here's the all-knowing, all-seeing God coming into the garden. And Adam thinks, I'll hide in the bushes. He won't find me there. Where are you? God calls out to the man, where are you? Not because he doesn't know, he knows, but he wants Adam to face up to what he's done. What are you doing? I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. See what's happened? Fellowship has turned to fear now. Peace with harmony has gone with God. They hide from him. Human beings have been hiding from God ever since. That explains so much about life in this world. It explains embarrassment, doesn't it, when God comes up in conversation. Or Jesus. We can't really talk about that. Don't want to talk about that. So we've got the beginning of shame. Then secondly, we've got the beginning of blame. And we saw this last week. Adam should repent. He said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry. I've sinned. It's my fault. But he doesn't blame someone else. He says, that woman. That woman, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. I'm a victim. She did it. She did it first. She's to blame. Have a word with her. Oh, and you, it's your fault. You put her there. You put her there, God. And the Lord says to the woman, says, what is this you've done? And she says, not my fault. The snake deceived me. And I ate. It's the snake's fault. You can't say that. Satan doesn't make anyone do anything. He'll tempt you to do something, but he won't make you do it. He tempted her pride. She gave into it. She went for it. She wanted to sin. So you can't blame the devil. You can't blame your spouse. You can't blame the Lord. But in our pride, we do that. We just can't accept the fact that we're at fault, and we justify ourselves, and we'll blame anyone else but ourselves. I came across a thing in the papers a long time ago now, but it stuck in my mind. There was this hot dog eating competition in Texas, in Houston, in some sort of nightclub, and you had to eat as many hot dogs as you could possibly eat in about 15 minutes or something. And this woman, there's a big prize for it, so this woman entered it, and she wanted to win. She ate quick, too quick, started to choke. Emergency services are called. She survives, only just. She survives. When she recovers, does she shrug it off as a, you know, result of her own foolishness? No. She decides she's a victim. She sues the nightclub. They shouldn't have contests like that. The blame game. We play it all the time. This is where it started. Well, that's where we got to last time. Today, we get much more of an explanation of the world we experience, especially we get an explanation for why there's suffering in the world and why God allows it in the good world that he made. We're not going to get the whole story. And when this whole issue of suffering in the world comes up, we mustn't give glib answers, you know, the pat answers, the simplistic answers when we're asked the question, why is there suffering or why does God allow it? There's many dimensions to it. There's some unknowns too. But this chapter makes a huge contribution to the question as to why God allows suffering. There's an answer here. So what is God going to do about humanity rebelling against him, wanting to take his place, wanting to occupy his throne? The answer is he acts in judgment on it, on them. And so we come to the curse. We come to the curse, a terrible curse. And we see, thirdly, the beginning of painful childbearing. We see that in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. So in other words, family life is going to be tough and painful from now on. Giving birth, not just giving birth, I think his reference to raising children in general. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Still a wonderful thing in many ways. But with this wonderful thing now comes severe pain. There's still the blessing of children, but now there's a spoiling factor in it. Pain. So in the labor room, the midwives offer pain relief, gas and air. They offer it to the mothers as well. Whew, I needed that. I needed that. I'm watching that. But no, it's painful. And the physical pain is accompanied, I think, as children grow up, with emotional pain. Children cause pain to their parents through their own sinfulness and their own rebellion. I was talking to someone this week, back on Tuesday, who was telling me about his son. He brought this up. He wanted to talk to me about his son. And you can see that there's a kind of sparkle in his eyes. He's speaking about his son. There's love there. There's joy there. But as he went on, the tears welled up too, because it turns out that the boy grew up to be a rebellious son, a rebellious adolescent, a rebellious adult. He rejected the faith, Christian faith of his parents. He went completely off the rails. He went down the path of addiction to substances. And that brought much pain to his parents. And you could see that in this man's face. So much joy, and yet so much pain. The two together. It all starts here. Then we've got the beginning of the gender war. Verse 16 again, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. We think, well, a wife desiring her husband, surely that's a good thing. Depends what kind of desire you're talking about. The word for desire used here is exactly the same one used in chapter 4 as you turn over the page, verse 7, where we will see this next week, where the Lord describes sin as desiring Cain. Sin desires to control Cain. Sin desires to have Cain. That's not a good desire. Same word is used in chapter 3. It's a negative desire. In the same way that sin wanted to master Cain, the woman will sinfully want to rule over her husband, control him. And he will rule over you. And the inference and the implication there is, it's not a good thing. He's meant to rule over her, but in a sacrificial way, he's not going to do that. And this is part of the fall. He's not going to do that, and he's going to do it instead in a domineering way. He's going to do it in a cruel way. And so we have the horrors today, don't we, of domestic abuse and the hurt and the ugliness of male chauvinism. And so the beautiful harmony of chapter 2, verse 25 has gone. That wonderful picture of them being both naked and together and unashamed, it's gone. And that togetherness is now being infected with power play. Battle of the sexes has begun. And your intention now is no longer to enjoy and serve another person, but to dominate them. Control rather than care. Use and abuse rather than love. And that's the story of relationships in the world. And it makes you weep. And it causes lots of tears, doesn't it? And then we've got another beginning here. We've got the beginning of painful toil. This is verses 17 onwards. God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Work is a good thing. I saw that back in chapter 2, verse 15. It's a good thing. It's a God-given thing. That's why it's difficult to be unemployed. It's not a good thing to be unemployed. Well, it's not a good thing to be doing nothing. It's a good thing. But this good thing now is now subjected to frustration. The ground yields fruit so easily to this point, but now it's going to be stubborn. Thorns and thistles. Humanity was meant to have effortless dominion over the world and over the things in it, but it's gone. It's gone. The no-sweat existence of Genesis 1 and 2 has now become the treadmill existence. Do you know something of the treadmill existence? It's not just farmers who know how hard it is to put bread on the table, is it? How was last week for you at school? Or college? How was last week for you at work? Did you experience any frustration? Boredom? You feel like a drag sometimes? You're waiting for the school bell to ring? For 5 o'clock to come? Or whatever time you finish? Any technological glitches? You know, computers crashing? Internet going down? Any stress? Yeah. Some of us will have to do job appraisals. You know, on these appraisals, sometimes they'll say, indicate your job satisfaction on a scale of 1 to 10. Anyone put 10? Maybe someone, all the staff at Parr Street put 10. No, they don't. They shouldn't. Because there's no such thing, I don't think, as 100% job satisfaction in a Genesis 3 world. Some people do love what they do. I love what I do. Other people do as well. And some people describe their job as the best job in the world. That's what Ben Southall said. 2009, he got what people were saying was the best job in the world. He beat 34,000 people to it. 34,000 people applied for this. What was it? caretaker of Hamilton Island, just off the Great Barrier Reef in Australia. This tropical island, $150,000 Australian dollar salary, luxurious villa as your place to live in. And what the job involved was basically writing blogs to try and entice tourists to Queensland. So he was living on this island, jet skiing, diving, staying in 5-star resorts, getting stung by a Rukandji jellyfish, which is one of the worst ones in the world. It can be fatal. Ah, so you see, it's not perfect, is it? It's not the best job in the world. There's a downside to it. Even if we do think it's the best job in the world, there's always frustrating moments. You won't find 100% job satisfaction. So don't go looking for it, will you? You'll be disappointed. But do notice here that the two blessings of being made in God's image have been spoiled. You see that? So relationships between men and women and rule over creation, two blessings of being image bearers, they've gone. God's two commands of chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful, subdue the earth. They've become areas of pain, struggle, and misery. And then there is number 6, and very, very sadly, there's the beginning of death. Beginning of death. Physical death, first of all. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the words that I and others say at funerals, the words taken from here, this is where it all starts. Satan said, you will not certainly die. You'll be like God. No, the Lord was telling the truth, wasn't he? You will die. You'll be dust. And so they are. They're going to die. Becoming compost wasn't quite the goal that Adam was aspiring to when he took that fruit, was it? But that's what it ends with. And so death casts its horrible shadow over the world, over the whole of our lives, with aging, with illness, violence, disaster, grief. How death spoils our world. And it's never very far away, is it? Never very far away. Yeah, I mentioned the man who wanted to tell me about his son just a few moments ago. This was on Tuesday. I didn't finish the story. The son, called Jonathan, died. His addictions led to his early death. And the pain is written all over this man's face. So sad. On Wednesday night, it was a lovely day. Tuesday, Wednesday, lovely days, weren't they? Wednesday night, I went to play football. Yes. 6 till 7. Fantastic. It was a lovely evening. But before we played, we all stood in a line by the side of the field. And with everybody else on that football pitch, we had a minute's applause for Poppy. That little girl who a year ago was tragically killed in that awful accident when the car came on to the pitch, that very pitch, and knocked her over. I've been thinking about where I'm going to go on my holidays this year. Maybe think about last year. Last year we went to Bournemouth. We had a lovely time. Took my mum with us. Fantastic weather in May. It was absolutely glorious. Bournemouth Beach, paradise. It was lovely, but it was sad. Because all the time I'm aware, yeah, my mum's here, but my dad's not here. Dad's no longer with us, because he died a few years ago. And he loved Bournemouth. And I'm thinking he would have loved it here today, but he wasn't. So death casts its dark shadow. The beginning of death, physical death, but not just that, worse than that. Just the beginning of spiritual death we see here. This is verses 22 to 24. The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He mustn't be allowed to reach out and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So sad. So sad. Banished from the garden, banished from the tree of life. Banished from God, separation from life to the full, and no way back in, no way back in. It's heavily guarded, you see that? With cherubim, Cherubim. Now, we've got to say something here. The cherubim are not these things. I don't know if you can see that. I think that's taken from some sort of Michelangelo mural. Cherubim are not these chubby little cute children baby things that you see in medieval murals or on the edge of antique maps. Cherubim are frightening. Angelic warriors. I'm not going to show a picture because I haven't got one. But just the one in the Bible. But what we do know is that whenever anyone sees one of God's angels, one of his messengers, one of his warriors, whenever anyone sees one in the Bible, they freak out. They're terrified. But God puts his warrior angels at the entrance to this place, and they guard it. And then there's that flaming sword, isn't there? Backwards and forwards. You're toast. You're toast if you try and get back. There's no way through. Their way back to God's presence, their way back to eternal life, is not just going to be hard. Impossible. Impossible. And this is the saddest day ever because they took all their children with them when they left. We're all born east of Eden. Opposed to God's rule. Condemned to physical death, spiritual death. Ephesians 2 describes us as being without God and without hope in the world. Far away. Lost. Unless God intervenes, that's our only hope. No way back ourselves. It's only if God intervenes is the hope. But all this explains a lot, doesn't it? Explains the lostness. It explains the aimlessness, the restlessness we feel, the sense of not belonging, the sense of not knowing what my place is in the world, the sense of never having enough, of not being satisfied with life. Something is missing from our lives. Rather, someone is missing. That something is a someone, God. And that's the saddest thing of all about this, isn't it? That relationship is gone. And so we come verse number seven to the beginning of judgment. The beginning of judgment. And that's what we see in verse 17. Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. And you're going to die. There's the reason. You see that? Because you sinned. This is God's judgment on sin. The wages of sin is death. And so the shame and the blame and the pain and the fighting and the death and the separation we experience are all God's judgments on the world, on us. And they are signs of how bad our rebellion against God is. They are signs of how serious trying to take God's place is. Our sin against God really is that bad. And God wants us to know it. He does. He wants us to know it. And he wants us to know it because he's loving and kind. He wants us to know that something has gone wrong between us and him. He put the pain and the frustration there because he wants us to be alerted to the problem. So we ask the question. We want to know the solution. This is judgment, but it's merciful judgment. There is a purpose to the judgment, and that purpose, the Bible tells us, is redemptive. God wants his people back. And so the world is calling us, the world around us is calling us. It's saying two things to us all the time as we go about life. First of all, it's saying, it's a wonderful world. There's a wonderful God who made this. There's a wonderful God. He really is wonderful. A good creator who made this astonishing universe. And so our experience, on the one hand, speaks of his power and glory. But as we look at it, we also see pain and suffering. And we think something's gone wrong. Something's not right. And we ask the question, why? Why is it like this? And can it be put right? And is there any hope? Genesis 3, this sad chapter tells us there is hope. There's hope. Amazingly, given what we've done. There's hope in the judgment, first of all. Hope in the judgment's extraordinary, isn't it? I hope you notice that. Do you see that? This judgment is restrained judgment. It's restrained. There's such restraint in it. They should get that sword of fire straight away. That's what they deserve, but they don't get that. The woman is going to have much pain in childbearing, verse 16, but she's still going to have children. It's going to be children. There's going to be conflict with her husband, but she'll have children. Verse 17 to 19, the ground is cursed and the work will be sweaty and painful toil. It's going to be tough. But three times we're told humanity is going to eat. You will eat. You will eat. You will eat. God's going to provide food for them still, even in judgment. And then there's the fact that they don't die immediately. Do you see that? The death is delayed even. Physical death delayed. And so there's judgment. God does not leave our guilt unpunished. He is a just God, and yet it's restrained. Later in the Bible, we're told he's a God who's slow to anger. And we see that here, don't we? And that's a sign of hope. And that brings us, finally, number 8, to the beginning of salvation. Beginning of rescue. Even here in the midst of judgment, there is grace greater than our sin, Paul puts it. In Romans 5, grace greater than our sin. And we see that in God's seeking and questioning. Saw that last week. You know, he comes looking for the man, doesn't he? Why on earth would God even care about seeking this miserable, rebellious creature who said, I don't want you, and does the worst to him? Why would God do that? Because he is the Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. He is the God of relationship. He's the committed Lord, the covenant Lord. He is Yahweh, who refuses to give up on his people, even when they're hiding from him. So we see it in the seeking. We see it in the curse on the snake, particularly. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the snake, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. The snake will be humiliated throughout his life and ultimately defeated. His days are numbered, you see, all the days of your life. There's going to be an end to this. And here's where it comes, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There's going to be enmity, a hostile conflict between the snake and the woman and her children. And do you notice where that enmity comes from? It comes from God. God isn't going to allow his people to cuddle up to the snake and enjoy this new allegiance. The Lord is saying, I'm not going to let you, Satan, have my creature whom I formed for myself. You're not going to have my people. You see the loving stubbornness of the Lord. He won't let his image bearer be so easily captured. So he puts a conflict, a holy war, at the heart of life in the universe. It's enmity, but it's a saving enmity. Because he's going to wrench his people loose from slavery to Satan. And he's going to do it through a male child from the woman's family. He, singular, one person, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God is saying he's going to smash your head in. He's going to smash your head in. He'll destroy you. It's going to be a fatal blow to your head. You'll never recover from it. And you will bite his heel. A strike that won't be fatal, but it will cost him to set my people free from you. And that's God's promise to the snake. I'll send someone to deal with you. And he wants his people to hear it. He wants Adam and Eve to hear it. And so that they have hope. Do they hear it? Yes, they hear it. Adam certainly hears it. He has hope. We see it in the name that he gives to his wife, verse 20. He calls her Eve. What would you call her? I don't know. Think of all the words going through his mind. Curse, death, suffering. Well, he doesn't call her any of those things. He calls her Eve, which means life. Mother of the living. It's astonishing. Why does he do that? It's because he believes the promises of verse 15. Even in the midst of judgment, Adam knows that the Lord is not against us, but for us. He will save us. And so he calls her Eve. From her will come blessing, not curse. From her will come the offspring who will put right what they have made wrong. And we also see the beginning of salvation finally in verse 21. The Lord covers their nakedness. It's a wonderful thing. We can miss this, can't we? But the fig leaves that they'd sewn together were just hopelessly inadequate, a pathetic covering. And so the Lord in his kindness, it's amazing that he does this, in his kindness he provides something sufficient, adequate to cover their shame, something that completely covers them. Animal skins. He does it through a death. This is a kindness that they don't deserve. And it's a little echo of how God is going to get his people back. So you see hope, beginning of salvation. Story doesn't end in chapter 3 either, thankfully. We have the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible is the story of the serpent crusher, the snake crusher. The one who will come to bring us back to God. And that person is Jesus, of course. The victorious offspring of the woman. And he came as promised. And he crushed Satan as promised. And it cost him a lot to do that as promised. Because he did it on the cross. Where he carried our shame, carried our sin in his body on the cross. He suffered the curse of God forsakenness for us, the innocent one in the place of guilty ones. He took the blame. He died the rebel's death. And you think, why? Why would he do such a thing as that for me? Dust, not just dust, but rebellious dust. Why would he do that? Come down to us, become one of us, walk this dust, and save this dust. Why? The answer is, I don't know, other than it's just the way he is. It's love, isn't it? It's grace. The love we don't deserve. And in that grace, he offers to cover our disgrace, offers to cover our sin with his own righteousness, his own right life, his own perfection, and bring us back to God. That's what he offers us. How can we refuse? How can we refuse? And so we see Jesus, he undoes everything that Adam did. He puts right everything that Adam made wrong. He does it with his right life. He does it with his right death. He does it with his resurrection and his ascension. He leads his people out of curse back into God's blessing. He leads people out of fear of God to fellowship with God. Out of slavery to sin into the freedom of obedience. Out of eternal death into eternal life. He leads many sons and daughters to glory. Back to God. Back to God. Where are you? Where are you? Was that God's question to Adam? It's his question to us this morning. Where are you? We're in one of two places. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. There are only two options for us. In Adam or in Christ. We're either in disgrace or in grace. We're either under curse or under God's blessing. Where are you? If we're still in Adam, we know what to do. It's not too late. Slow to anger, patient God. It's not too late. Judgment day hasn't come. Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's not too late. Today's the day of salvation. You know what to do. Come to him. Take his offer. He's standing before you today saying, come to me. Let me take the blame for you. Let me take the shame. And you can stand before God in my righteousness and not in your nakedness. Take the gift. Say yes to Jesus. That story I told you before about the man and his son. Story doesn't end where I ended it. Shortly before he died, Jonathan, this rebellious son who'd rejected Jesus in spite of being offered Jesus so many times, finally said yes to Jesus. And the tears that his father shed as he was telling me were tears of joy and thankfulness to God. Because Jonathan's story isn't over, he lives on with Jesus. Because he entrusted his life to Jesus. And if you haven't done that yet, do it today. You'll never regret it. But if we're in Christ, it's a gift. So we want to praise him for it. But we should rejoice, shouldn't we, if we're in Christ this morning? because the Bible tells us there's no condemnation for those in Christ. You're heading to the new world, the world of Revelation 22 and 21 and 22, which we saw earlier, didn't we? Revelation 22, verse 3, the new world that's coming, remember what it says about it? There will be no curse. No longer will there be any curse. Where all the blessings of Genesis 2 will be restored and more. No shame, no blame, no pain, no death, no sin, no separation, ever. Life isn't always going to be like it is today. One day, for the Christian, there'll be nothing but the best days. Day after day after day after day after day. The best days. And forever it'll be a wonderful time to be God's people in God's wonderful world. And we'll be thinking to ourselves, I think, every second of every day, what a wonderful world. No, we won't. I don't think we'll be thinking that. I think we'll be thinking, what a wonderful Lord. What a wonderful Lord. We'll see him, we'll be with him. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking my curse so that I can have your blessing. We don't have to wait until then to thank him. We can do it now. And we're going to do that in song as we praise him.